Let me get to 1 Corinthians here. I bailed out on my, I was searching for it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Lord has given us the New Testament, the epistles and the gospels so that you and I could understand how it is that God wants us to live in whatever culture we are living in. There are all of these epistles that were given by Paul to the early churches that were experiencing difficulties and hardships so that we can learn from them how it is that God wants us to live in our culture and in our church as well. Out of all of the churches, the church of Corinth was one of the most troubled of all the churches, and yet they were one that shined the brightest. God uses us, even though we might have struggles and difficulties within our lives. And I think that's one of the greatest lessons that you can learn from the book of Corinthians. God wants to use you. There are people around you that God wants to touch. Now, here in the first chapter, he gets into one of their main problems right away. The first thing that he does is he establishes who they are in Christ, and then how they are supposed to live because of that. Let's look at these first few 9 verses. You can go back and catch our study on these. We've already studied them. You can go onto our app or onto our webpage to pick it up. But here in verse 1, Paul said, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who with all whom in every place call on the name of the Lord Christ, or on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." That is, no matter where we are or what generation we live in, when we call on the name of the Lord, we are saved. That's what brings us into a relationship with him. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." And what a great sentence that is, that you were enriched in everything. As a believer, God has given us all things that we need for Christ, for life, for us to live our lives. The Bible, Jesus said, "I've come to give you life and life abundantly." And I believe that God equips us for us to be able to live our lives effectively for the people around us. And we've been given all things. "So that you come short in no gift," he says, "eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So you are in Christ, you belong to him, we are waiting for his return. And now, right away in the beginning, he gets down to the nitty-gritty of one of the main problems that the church at Corinth had, and that was early denominationalism, or it was early divisions. We have a tendency to want to give loyalty beyond the loyalty of Christ. Christ should be the first one that we commit ourselves to. But sometimes our loyalty goes well beyond that into a lot of differences that are among us instead of the unity that we should have, especially when we're talking about one body, that we ought to have one mind, that we ought to not have a lot of divisions in our midst. And that's where Paul goes immediately now. So Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." The word beseech is beg. I beg you now that you would all speak the same thing. Paul's going to point out that there are divisions that are developing among the Corinthian church, that people are beginning to lean this way and lean that way and develop their own opinions. Having your own opinion is a good thing. It's good for you to believe what you believe and to know what you believe, but it's a bad thing when it causes division among the body of Christ. I believe that God puts us together with kindred hearts. There's just something special about that, that God brings people into a church who think alike, who see things alike, because God's knitting our hearts together that we could do the work faithfully. One of the ways that the enemy would try to stop the work that we are doing is to plant divisions among us. So much so that the Bible says, rebuke a divisive man, and if he does not repent, then remove him from the body. That someone who is incredibly divisive would be removed. I'm so glad that over the years, we've only had to do that on a couple of occasions. There was one occasion where we removed somebody, and it's always done with a great amount of fear. It's always done with not wanting to do it at all, but we came to the point where we needed to remove someone because of division, because of divisiveness. He was just divisive. Everywhere he went, he was divisive. And I remember him saying to me, you can't do that. You got a Matthew 18 me. And me saying to him, no, I don't. Because the Bible says, remove a divisive man. And we've warned you about being divisive, about tearing down, because God wants there to be a unity among us. Again, it's not that we can't think differently. It's not that we can't debate. It's not that we can't talk about things that we might end up believing certain doctrinal things that are different. But Paul comes to the point where he says, speak the same thing. Find common ground. Be joined and knitted together. He goes on to give the problem now. He says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, from those of Chloe's household. You know who Chloe's household were? Bunch of tattletalers. That's who they were. It's been reported to me from the house of Chloe, right? They're all like going, yeah, Chloe. She's a troublemaker. Excuse me. The house of Chloe. She's a troublemaker. That there are contentions among you. Notice Paul spoke to them about speaking the same mind, being joined together, having this unity. But he now points out that there are contentions, there are arguments, there are spats, there are divisions. And Chloe has reported this, Chloe and Chloe's household has reported this back to Paul. And so Paul says, now I say this, that you say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And then he says, is Christ divided? Now these are individuals. Of course, Christ is the one that the church is built upon. He is the one whom we live for. He is the one who has died for us. And so there were people who were going, well, I'm of Paul. Paul was a very powerful individual. God used him especially in a powerful way in his writings. When he would show up, Paul made mention of the fact that he didn't look as strong as his writings were. He looked a bit weaker. He was a shorter man with balding hair. He had watery eyes and he had bow legs. And when he would show up, people would go, this is the guy that's been writing us the letters? Peter was a very powerful man in his presence, very large and a big man in his presence. And so some people were saying, well, I'm of Peter. Peter was obviously the leader of the disciples. And by the way, I don't think there's any question about that. Every time the disciples are listed, Peter is always at the top. You might think, well, that doesn't really mean anything that Peter's always at the top. He's the first one listed. Judas is always the last one listed. There's a reason Judas is the last one listed. There's a reason Peter's the first one that's listed. Some were saying, I'm a Peter. Some were saying, I'm a Paul. But there was another man, and that is Apollos. We meet Apollos in the book of Acts. Apollos is involved in the church in Corinth. Apollos is also involved in Ephesus. And you remember that Priscilla and Aquila had met him. He'd only known a little bit. He knew a little bit of the truth, but not a lot of it. They corrected it, and Apollos became a teacher for the early church and was a really powerful, eloquent speaker. And so people would say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And then others, these are the real spiritual ones. Well, I'm not of any of those guys, I'm of Jesus. But it was all done with the same heart, that there was some kind of a difference among us. You know what it reminds us of? Is it reminds us of denominationalism. It reminds us of us saying, well, I'm a Baptist, well, I'm a Methodist, well, I'm a Lutheran. And just so we don't get too uppity, I'm a Calvary Chapelite. Well, I go to Calvary Chapel. I'm a part of a non-denominational church. Calvary Chapel. And Calvary Chapel is the largest non-denominational denomination that you'll ever see in all of your life. The real truth is we want there to be unity in the body where we are at. And if somehow you can't find unity, then it's time to find a church where you can have unity in. And it's not just to say, listen, if you can't get along, then go ahead and go. Just go ahead and leave. But saying it for your sake, that there needs to be that unity in your life. You need to be able to be excited about what God's doing in the midst of the church that you attend. You need to be able to be excited about how God is moving and that there would not be those divisions that are among them. Now, here recently, there's been a split in Calvary Chapel. Just out of curiosity, how many of you guys are aware of a split in Calvary Chapel at all? Raise your hand. How many of you are not aware? Raise your hand. I should just shut up, huh? I should just not bring anything up at all. So Pastor Chuck passed away. Pastor Chuck founded Calvary Chapel in 1968 or so. Over that time, there's some 1,500 Calvary Chapels that are across the United States and around the world. The Calvary Chapel is non-denominational, meaning that we don't tithe to a Calvary Chapel or to an organization. We each are independent churches that have their own independent boards that run each church, each Calvary Chapel. So there is a way in the sense in which we are not denominational. But Chuck was a very strong personality. And Chuck began to teach through the Bible. And how many of us that met the Lord when we were young? For me, listening to Pastor Chuck teach through the book of Galatians or through the book of 1 Corinthians was a very powerful thing for me. When I had an opportunity to become a pastor in Calvary Chapel, I was so incredibly blessed by that. The very fact that we started our church here as a Calvary Chapel was very powerful because people began to come to our church, not because there's a new pastor in town named Robert Furrow, but because, hey, there's a Calvary Chapel in town. There was another small work that was going on, and so when we came, we started with 6 people, and it's because it was a Calvary Chapel, and Pastor Chuck was on the radio, and Raul Reese was on the radio, and Skip Heitzik was on the radio, and so God began to move. So Pastor Chuck passes away in 2013. I've heard several people go, I predicted that there would be some kind of a split in Calvary Chapel. I don't know if that was the Spirit of God moving upon you to give you that there would be a split, or it was just some common sense that, you know, you got 1,500 churches, you got a strong leader like Pastor Chuck, and he passes away, and there's going to be some divisions that are going to end up taking place. And so Pastor Chuck established a council, a board of men before he left, that they would run Calvary Chapel in general, that they would really minister to the churches that are there and provide affiliation. Well, Brian Broderson, who was Chuck's son-in-law, took over Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, which is where Pastor Chuck pastored at. Brian Broderson ended up moving off of the council. He was part of it. He moved off of the council. It seems that the council got upset at that, and they said, well, if you don't want to be on the council, then you can't be on the council. And so there was this division among those two. I think, and I've said from the beginning, that this is much to do about nothing. I think that churches like us continue to do what we do despite the fact that there are some people who are shuffling for position. It's either led by the Spirit or it's not, and time will reveal it. The council, the association had 20 men who were on it, men like Skip Heitzik and David Guzik and men that Lloyd Pulley, who will be here for our conference, Damian Kyle, men that you guys know who are part of Calvary Chapel and have been used by God in really strong ways, but a lot of them have left the council. And we hear from the council kind of just like silence about those guys leaving. I just wish we had a little bit of information. So when people ask me, what do you think about what's happening with the council and Calvary Chapel and Brian Broderson? Here's what I do. I don't know. Well, are you going to stay at Calvary Chapel? Well, yeah, of course. It was good for us to become a Calvary Chapel. And now when there's struggles in Calvary Chapel, are we just going to suddenly go, oop, not a Calvary Chapel anymore? It's not good for us to be involved in here. We're just going to see what God does, knowing that we didn't do these things following any one man anyway. We did these things because we were doing what God's called us to do. And if somehow Calvary Chapel moves in a direction that is untenable for us, that we go, you know what, we can't be a part of this, then we'll say, all right, we'll back away from it and we'll do something different. And I think that's kind of how most Calvary Chapels are feeling right now. But it reminds, when I'm reading and studying this, it reminds me of what is taking place today. And I think some of the churches that have drawn hard lines, that have chosen sides, they're choosing sides and they're drawing hard lines before they know what's going on. We don't know what's happening. I think it's just a good thing to go, you know what, let's just keep preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. People are being encouraged and strengthened. And so God doesn't want there to be divisions among us. He doesn't want us to divide ourselves among individuals. And so he goes on to say here then, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized. Well, let's go back up a little bit in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Listen, God raises up leaders among us. Is Christ divided? Are we following different people, following Christ by following different people? Was Paul crucified for you? Excuse me. Paul points out himself as the example here. He doesn't use Apollos. He doesn't use Cephas. He uses himself. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Boy, this is great for us. Were you baptized as a Lutheran? Or were you baptized as a Christian? Were you baptized as a Methodist? Or were you baptized as a Christian? Were you baptized as a Calvary Chapelite? Or were you baptized as a Christian? That God would use an organization, touch hearts and courage and strengthen people is great. But overall, we have a relationship with Christ. And Paul says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius. I love those Greek names, by the way. I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Crispus and Gaius. Looking for names to name your babies? How about Crispus? Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Paul made a habit of not baptizing people. I think there was a reason for this, because I think people loved to be baptized by Paul. I think when there was a baptism and Paul was there, the line for everybody else was really short, but the line for Paul was out the back of the door. People wanted to be able to say, I was baptized by Paul, right? I mean, if you were at a baptism and there was like some guy you didn't know and there was Paul, maybe my Christianity will stick a little bit better if it's Paul baptizing me. I saw the same phenomenon with Pastor Chuck. If Pastor Chuck was ever in a baptism at all, there was this huge long line. One thing that I noticed about people, some of them were even being re-baptized by Pastor Chuck. As if maybe it didn't stick the first time, I'm going to get baptized by him again, and maybe it'll stick. Paul didn't do it because Paul wanted them to know this is something that's much bigger than an individual. It's something that you do with Christ, and it's very powerful. So he says, I didn't baptize any of you guys. And Paul seems to have a little bit of a memory problem here because he says, lest any of you should say that I've been baptized in my own name, that I, Paul, am baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. So now he's remembering, oh yeah, there's the house of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ might be of no effect. He says, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now here this becomes something very powerful for us in the topic of baptismal regeneration. There are those that teach that you are saved when you are baptized, that you believe and are baptized and are saved. And the Bible does say of certain individuals in the book of Acts, they believed, they were baptized, and they were saved. It also says they believed and they were saved. It never says they were baptized and they were saved. It's the believing that is always common. And baptism can't save you because there's no work that can save you. You weren't saved by any work. You were saved by faith. And then out of obedience, you were baptized. Now, if the gospel, if preaching the gospel were baptism, and then Paul would not say, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He would have said, God sent me out to baptize, and this is extremely important. He says, I didn't go out and baptize. I didn't baptize any of you guys because God didn't send me out to baptize. God sent me out to preach the gospel. So that you and I would know that the gospel is believing in Christ, is Him moving in your life, moving in your heart, laying upon you that you would be born again, that He would transform you, that He would make you into a new man, that He would make you into a new woman. And so we preach the gospel. Paul says, and now he's good, this is where he's going to kind of key off for the rest of the chapter. He says, I didn't come with worldly wisdom. We make a mistake when we think that we can lay out a new philosophy or a new idea that might be more compelling for people to get saved. The message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. God became flesh because of His great love for you, demonstrated that love while you were still a sinner, and died on the cross that you might find your sins forgiven. That's the message of the gospel. Sometimes we get a little bit wrapped up in philosophy, in worldly wisdom. Paul says to them, I didn't come to you preaching words of wisdom, verse 17, lest the cross of Christ would be made of no effect. It is the cross of Christ that people's hearts and lives are touched, that they are drawn into that deep and powerful, life-changing relationship with Him. He says in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring nothing to the understanding of the prudent." The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are in the world. We have been given a message by Christ that is so simple that anybody can receive it and anybody can be saved. It is so simple that Jesus put a child in front of him and said, if you can become like this child, you need to become like this child to enter into the kingdom of God. I love that he didn't put a professor in front of him. You've got to become like this professor in order to enter into the kingdom of God, because I don't know that I'd be able to get in. I love that he didn't put some mathematician or some great philosopher in front of him, but he put a child in front of him. But here's the thing. The world doesn't necessarily like that. For those of us that are saved, for those of us that have called out upon the name of the Lord, I love that there isn't some great work that I've had to do to be saved. I love that I just came to Christ and said, will you forgive me and come into my life? And God did it. I love that for you. I love that you didn't have to go out and do some great work in order to be saved, that you were more obedient than anybody else. But probably in the midst of a struggle, in the midst of a hardship and a difficulty, you called out upon the name of God, and God forgave you. It's so simple, but the world doesn't like it. The world doesn't like it, and I'm persuaded that if we had something that they had to do, listen, it's very difficult to become a Christian, and if you want to become a Christian, then you've got to start coming to church, and then you're going to have to go through step one, and then step two, and then step three, and then step four. We're going to take you through these steps, and that's what cults do. Cults make it very difficult for you to be able to get in and be a part of that cult and climb that ladder, because there's something about the flesh that likes that. There's something that our flesh doesn't like about the simplicity of just calling out on the name of the Lord. I've had people say to me, you mean I just got to invite Jesus in? That's it? That's it. Bible says in John chapter 1, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. It's that simple. The world goes, no, it's got to be more complicated than that. There's something that attacks our intellect. We want it to be something that is deeper. We want it to be something that is more profound. But look at what he goes on to say here in verse 19. He says that this is foolishness to those who are perishing, for I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. God just enjoys the fact that it's such a simple message. It's one of the reasons that some people in the world just can't believe. They just won't believe. It's not complicated enough. There's not a grand enough work to take place. It just seems like it is too simple. But I believe that God wanted to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. I believe that God wanted to take pride away from us so that I couldn't say, well, I did this great work of inviting Jesus into my life. Hey, to the world, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it doesn't make any sense because they are religious. Look at what he goes on to say. He says in verse 22, the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. He's going to make a distinction in chapter 2 between the Jews who are religious, who want there to be activity. That's the thing about man-made religion. And what we do to Christianity. We make Christianity into something that the Pharisees would be very proud of. We tell people they need to live our way, the way that we make our rules and we attach it to them. Religion, man-made religion, is always works-centered. I do these things and then God does these things. I do these things and God does them. And it's the reason that the Jews didn't like the message of the gospel, because it was too simple. The door is open too easy. They wanted to be religious. They wanted to be religious and have a religious action that is behind it. And the Greeks love philosophy. They want to be able to sit and talk about all of the philosophical. By the way, philosophy means the love of wisdom. The Greeks could go on and on and on. The Epicureans loved to talk to the Stoics, and they could talk about philosophy. And in fact, you can trace almost all of the worldly philosophies today back to those Greek philosophies. And so those in the world today still are at odds against us because, well, to the religious, they want a sign. They want God to do something supernatural in order to be saved. But what does God do in order to save somebody? He touches their heart. He draws them. He reveals it to them. You know, I find that people don't commit their lives to Christ because they are persuaded somehow that it is defendable. I find that people surrender their lives to Christ when God touches them. That there's something that draws you to Him. Not that our faith is not defendable. Not that the reliability of the Bible isn't defendable. Not that we could talk about prophecy in the Bible and talk about the things that were foretold before they ever happened. Because all of those things are ultimately defendable. But I don't believe it's those defending those things that brings us into a relationship with Christ. It's when He draws us and we respond and we love Him. And so we commit ourselves to Him. It's out of that that we're saved. Christ being preached and Him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, a crucified Messiah. Even to this day, one of the main reasons that a Jewish person will not follow the Lord is the idea of following a Messiah who was crucified. They say, well, you don't understand the Old Testament and how the Messiah was presented as one who was going to come and set us free and one who was going to come and deliver us. There's a suffering Messiah in the Old Testament too. But that becomes a stumbling block to them. It goes on to say in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. To those who are involved in philosophy, that you could just call out upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Something that is just so simple is foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Can you imagine if God decided that let's just take man and human philosophy? We take the people who have the highest IQs among us, let them get together and talk. And they discuss differently than most of us discuss, by the way. They use bigger words. That we go, I'm not even sure what that word means. And listen to these guys converse back and forth. Could you imagine if God suddenly decided to challenge the wise with His wisdom? Could you imagine how God could put the sharpest among us to shame? Because the truth is, there's so much we don't know. And a lot of our worldly wisdom is connected to our own vanity anyway. We can't get out of our own motives when we're doing our own wisdom. We act like we can stand back and be objective about it, but we're not objective. Can you imagine in God and all of His wisdom, the wisdom of God we could say is greater than the wisdom of man. But Paul says, no, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. God doesn't challenge man on those levels. Why? Because God would blow man away. If God were to say, I'm going to raise up pastors who are going to be these great philosophers, and they're going to challenge the philosophers of the world. Nope, doesn't do that. God calls men to preach the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, which is the foolishness of God, which is greater than the wisdom of the world. The weakness of God is greater than the strength that is in the world. And so God uses those things that to the world seems foolish to bring people to Christ. And there are some who won't come because of it. It makes a barrier to those. That's why they say, well, you know, I'm not going to be a Christian. Christians are weak. Christianity is a crutch for Christians to lean on. And I agree with you, by the way. And maybe I disagree with you. I don't know that Christianity is so much of a crutch as it is a stretcher. You need to realize who you are not. Trust in him, believe in him, and then be drawn into that deeper, powerful, profound relationship with him. It goes on to say, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, Paul kind of points to the Corinthians now and says, look, God hasn't even chosen a lot of great people to do his work. It's kind of a funny thing that Paul does. He says, look around you, not many mighty, not many noble. Makes us kind of pause and look around a little bit. Huh. I wonder if God's done the same thing here in Calvary Chapel of Tucson as he did in Corinth. God could have chosen someone far smarter than me, someone far more skilled than me, to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Tucson, during the time that I've been a pastor. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And I gladly receive that. When I first started preaching, I remember people thinking, I don't know what God's doing. It has to be God because it can't be this guy. Good friends of mine, they became good friends. First time they visited the church, they didn't know me at all. I was 25 years old when I began to preach. And I looked like I was 12. When they first came and I got up to teach, they said, how nice, the pastor's son is teaching. No, my son was 1 year old. He wasn't going to be doing no preaching, not for quite a while. It's not that God looked around and said, I'm going to choose the greatest people that I can. In fact, it's a good thing when someone who's famous gets saved. It's good because their soul needs to be saved. Oftentimes when I was a young Christian, I would hear of somebody getting saved, I would be really excited about it. I remember when B.J. Thomas got saved. Remember B.J. Thomas? Raindrops keep falling on my head. My feet are too big for my bed. Nothing seems to fit. No. It's really excited. But he followed the Lord for a while, then he walked away. How about Bob Dylan? Going to have to serve somebody. Really excited. And he got really on fire for the Lord, but then he turned around and walked away from the Lord. He didn't follow the Lord for long. It's not that someone who is high profile or really smart or really talented or really noble can't be saved. They can be saved. But it's that God saves everyone and that God chooses foolish people of the world to confound the wise. God calls people who are not very noble and not very talented, not very profound. What does that say about you, by the way? Could God have called you so that you can shine as the light for him? What an amazing thing. And it fits with the whole thing. It fits with the whole message of the foolishness of the gospel, that God has called you and I, that we would be able to stand solidly for him. He goes on to say in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame to things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became from us the wisdom of God. Why has God chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? So that no one could take the glory of God. So that people would stand back and go, this, it must be God. Look, certainly can't be him. Must be God. God must be doing great things. The disciples, remember when Peter and John went to the Gate Beautiful? And you remember when they healed the guy that had been lame there his whole life? And you remember that they tried to exalt Peter and John? And Peter and John immediately wouldn't take it. They wouldn't be exalted. They didn't want to touch the glory of God. The Bible says that when we minister our gifts to one another, we should do it in such a way that people would glorify God, not with our own ability, but with the ability that God supplies, so that God gets the glory. God wants to be exalted and lifted up for what he's doing. And so God chose to do things in the world differently than what you and I would do them. Think about it. If you and I were to say, let's preach the gospel around the world, we would go out and get the best of the best of the best, sir. We'd get the best. We'd get the brightest. We would do what we could do from a worldly perspective. And God goes, let me go ahead and get those who struggle. Let me get those who are weak. Let me get those who need Christ, and let me fill them with the Holy Spirit. And let me use them. And it becomes something that is very powerful and profound as God moves in our lives and begins to touch hearts. And so he goes on to say, then in verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness, that our sins are forgiven us and we are right before God. Sanctification, that God has set us aside and purified us. And redemption, that you and I were bought with a price. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's God who should get the glory. It's God who should be lifted up, because God's touching hearts and lives. Now, what this ought to do for you and me, there might be some of us that would listen to this message here in 1 Corinthians, and we would be a bit hurt by it. What do you mean, not many noble, not many, you know, strong? What do you mean, weak? But what it ought to do for us is for us to say, well, then God, if you use the weak things of the world to confound the foolish, here I am. Use me. Use me to touch the lives of people around me. Let me be used by you to change destinies, so that God could be uplifted and God could be glorified. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, as we consider the divisions that the early church began to have, and we look at the church today and there are a lot of divisions. You had said that they were carnal because of their divisions, and we believe that that is the case today. Lord, we want to be those who have one mind. We want to be those who are unified, who love you, who speak of one thing. And we thank you that you have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And Lord, here we are. We pray that you would use us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us, that we could be the men and women that you want us to be. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This coming up weekend, we're going to be covering the book of 1 John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 6. We're going to look at Jesus feeding the 5,000. And there are a lot of really good, strong lessons that we learn from that section of Scripture, that God can take what we have and multiply it, just being one of them. So I look forward to covering those things with you. I'm going to hand things back over to Paul. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you later on.